What is it so often that causes us to say things in conversations that we regret? What leads you or me to do or act in ways that cave to peer pressure, that cause us to remain silent when we should speak, or to speak when we should shut our mouths? Is it not that very often in our own lives we have a rather godless outlook, when in fact we should have a Godward orientation? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are exhorted by Paul to live a triangulated life. A life where not only are we aware of ourselves and of those around us, other people, but where God Himself is always present in the picture, so that our conduct among other people is always undertaken with another reference point, God. Our lives so often have a horizontal plane that is flat, when our lives, if lived according to God's will, would have a vertical dimension. A vertical dimension that is facilitated by the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. But the Christian life should be a triangulated life, one where God is always present in our minds and in our hearts and our dealings with other people. And so we're going to see here in these verses, verses 1 through 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the triangulated life. First, a triangulated life of prayer, and then a triangulated life of godliness. So let's consider how prayer is something that facilitates a Godward orientation and yet keeps other people in proper focus. Verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 say, "First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So remember, Paul has been exhorting in the prior chapter how it is that people, Timothy is to lead in the church at Ephesus. And the goal of all the commands that Paul had to give him was love. In verse 5, love that stems from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so all the authority that Timothy had was for the sake of godliness that led to love. And so after everything that Paul had said to Timothy, and summarizing this in the end of chapter 1, Paul then flips the switch and starts applying all of the aforementioned to the life of the church, and says, "Therefore," or "so then, I exhort prayers." Now, as you read these, he mentions four types: petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Sometimes they say supplication, different translations. But it doesn't seem so much that these are four different types of prayers that are extremely separate one from the other, but that by adding almost synonyms, Paul is filling out that we are supposed to make all sorts of prayers, as the mouth says, all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. The Christian life should be a life of prayer. Our lives should be lives of prayer for all people. Now, kids, What happens when things are going wrong with other children? Let's say at home. Let's say you're at home. You get into a fight with your sibling, or maybe let's say you're not the one who started the fight. You're just trying to play nicely, and your brother, or for some of you, not most of you, your sister, does something to hurt you. What's your first reaction going to be? If it's not hitting back or retaliating the exact same way that your sibling did to you, chances are the first thing that you're going to go do is you're going to run to mom or dad and get them to correct your sibling, right? You know you're not supposed to hit back, so you decide, all right, I'm going to go and I'm going to get mom or dad, and I'm going to get them to nail my separate brother. And we're going to get this straightened out. That's kind of how we go about it. But notice here, Paul tells the church to pray for all peoples. And in verse 2, he says specifically, pray for kings and all those who are in authority. Now, he doesn't say petition those in authority so that you may live a quiet and godly life. He doesn't say protest those in authority so that you may live a godly and a quiet life. He says to pray for them. Now, kids, what would it look like if instead of immediately going to mom or dad to get them to correct your brother or sister, you actually prayed for your brother or sister? Have you ever thought of that? What if instead of... No, I certainly didn't do this as a child. This is something I've thought of. How does this apply to you? And what would it look like for a kid to think about this? What would it look like if instead of going immediately to your parent to correct your brother or sister, you prayed to God and went to God first as the one who actually has the power to change your brother or sister's heart? And to God as the one who has the power to make your relationships with your brothers or your sister a peaceful one. It's not to say that you can't go to mom or dad. Of course you can. But first, what if you went to God and remembered that He is the one who can actually bring about change? This is what I would encourage you. And this is what I would encourage us all to do as the application of what Paul is saying here. Our lives, whatever opportunity there might be for petitioning, for protesting, or whatever in particular contexts, the very first priority ought to be seeking God. The goal of the praying, the goal of the thanksgiving, thanking God for our politicians, thanking God for the neighbors, thanking God for the family members, thanking God for all people, however much you might be inclined towards them or you might be disinclined. Praying for them, first of all. He says, first of all, out of all the aforementioned, I urge you to pray and to give thanks. Can you give thanks for the people who are bugging you? For the people who, maybe in some cases, are harassing you? Can you give thanks for people before you make petitions to anyone, including to kings and those who are in authority, remembering that this would have been given at a time when the government was persecuting Christians? Praying that we might live a peaceful and a quiet life. The triangulated life of prayer is a life of prayer to God for others. So before our dealings with other people, we ought to be praying to God for them. Praying for those with whom you have to deal, and even with people who are far away in far-flung places that you won't ever see. As we pray for them, we pray in our immediate context for God to give us opportunities to live and lead a quiet and tranquil, or a quiet and peaceful life. One that is highlighted by godliness. This is what we are to pray for. And notice he says in verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing before God our Savior, or it pleases God our Savior. Do you want to please God? Would you like to please God?
Yes.
Pray. It's not rocket science. It's given right here to us. This is good and pleasing before God our Savior, that we do what? That we would pray for all people. Give supplications, intercessions, thanksgiving for all people. We are to test and approve the good and pleasing will of God. Well, it's tested and tried. It's given to us. This pleases God. Pray for all people. But who is it to whom we're praying? We're praying to the God who is the Savior, who desires, as it says in verse 4, everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So as we are praying for people, it pleases God to use our prayers instrumentally in bringing others to salvation. When we're praying for other people, we ought to be praying for their salvation too. This ought to be top in our minds and motivating our prayers for other people, that those who are in authority would be holy, that they would make wise decisions, that they would rule righteously, but that we would live quiet lives that point others towards God, the Savior. And as we pray for them, we pray to please God, who is pleased to use our prayers to draw others to Him. So a Christian life, the Christian life is one of prayer. In this context, in Ephesus, probably people were thinking that the salvation was limited to Jews only, or certain classes of people only. So Paul in verse 7 is going to say, no, I am a teacher of Gentiles too. And possibly some people were thinking, there's certain people for whom you just don't pray. I've heard people say in conversations before, that person is hopeless, right? Almost implying, don't even bother bringing God into the picture with that person. There's no chance. But as we also seen from chapter 1, Paul, as the chief of sinners, had been saved, and Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul was the worst. So if God can save Paul, then He can save anybody. And if God desires that everybody would be saved, then we should pray for all people. It's very clear, and it's very simple. We pray for others, and in our prayers to God for others, we retain the Godward dimension, the vertical dimension that ought to mark all of our lives who are in Christ. So the Christian life is a triangulated life. It's a triangulated life of prayer. But it's also, and this is the second, the triangulated life is a triangulated life of godliness. It's a life where we aspire to live before God among others. It's easy to remember that other people can watch us. You're watching me and I'm watching you right now. When we see these eyes and we see each other, we are tempted to forget that God is watching too. His eyes are on the sparrow. His eyes are on you and me. And God is instructing us in how it is that we can live lives that are pleasing to Him. Jesus was His Son with whom He was well pleased, and He wants us to be children with whom He is well pleased because of the riches that have overflowed to us in Christ, the one mediator. So the Christian life ought to be a life where whatever we might do among other people, we're always consciously living before God. Now, back where I am from, not too long ago actually, there was a restaurant, Famous Anthony's. In short, people knew it as Famous A's. And you kind of got the sense that it wasn't the cleanest place, but everybody loved it. It was decent, well, it was okay food at a good price. And so I'd known some people who worked there and weren't so enthusiastic about the cleanliness of the place, but you don't really think about it because people are eating there and they're not dying, right? Until they did. Well, at Famous A's, a hepatitis A outbreak happened, and like multiple people in the community of Roanoke died from this. Now, in thinking about that, it reminds me of another A, Chick-fil-A, where I used to work, and our boss required us, if we were eating Chick-fil-A food, he required us to eat out in the dining room in full view of the customers. Why do you think that is? It's because if people see you eat the food that you prepare and that you see being prepared, they'll trust that it's worth eating. So we had to eat in the dining room to build trust in the customers. And I had no problem with that because we did keep things clean and the food was great. So now, as we think about our Christian lives, our lives should be ones where we are eating in the dining room, as it were. Where we're not feared about some crazy hepatitis A outbreak happening, and so we stay, you know, we pack our own lunch and we do things behind closed quarters. But having the boldness that comes from the goodness of Christ and the truthfulness of the message that he has delivered to us, we're inspired to live lives in front of other people before God. So the triangulation happens where as we pray to God for others, and the outcome of our prayers, get this, would the shape of your prayers, if answered, take the form of greater godliness in your own life? Think about all the things for which you are currently praying. How many of them, if God answered your prayers, would result either in people who don't yet know God, haven't yet come to a knowledge of the truth, haven't yet been redeemed by the ransom of Christ? Would the answer to your prayers result in the salvation of other people? Or would it result in what he says should be the outcome of our prayer in verse 2? For kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Would your answered prayers take shape in these sorts of aspirations? See, godliness comes up again and 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 again in 1 Timothy. That's why titling the series sermons on this book, Godly Authority with the Goal of Agape, that is love, because godliness pervades this. Godliness should be according to what we read in the rest of this book, just to summarize some of the things that it says about godliness. Godliness should be the object and the outcome of our toils. It should be the outcome of our prayers. It should be the outcome of our pursuits. It should be the outcome of our teaching. So godliness ought to be the object and the outcome of our toils and teachings. of our prayers and our pursuits. This is what we read, for example, in chapter 4, verse 8. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this reason, we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We labor and strive, we toil for godliness, because it's profitable for this life and in eternity. In chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, pursue godliness. Flee immorality. Pursue godliness. So godliness ought to be our pursuit. We don't live to please other people. If you're living to please other people, you will not please God if pleasing people is your top priority. If you seek to please God, well, as 1 Peter 3 says, who's going to get mad at you if it should turn out that you are living in a godly way and doing what is right? He's asked in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Who's going to want to harm you if you're doing good? You wouldn't thank anybody, but should that happen, it is still better to suffer in a good cause than to prosper in a bad one. So we seek to please God with the hope that others will sense the savor of Christ and want what we have. They'll want to eat the food that we're feasting on in the dining room. They'll see, no, this is good. I had a conversation with a lady by name of Shina, and she's manager of a liquor store, and this was on a plane coming from Toronto to Calgary this week, and got to sharing about Christianity and the gospel and such, and we spoke for probably close to 2 hours, and she was a very attentive listener. She didn't grow up in the church, she didn't really know much. But she was an engaged listener, and she was asking lots of good questions. One of her end questions was, it surprised me, she essentially asked me, from a Christian's perspective, what would the good life look like? She was interested enough to know, okay, so if this stuff was true, what would an ideal life look like? Knowing that I was preaching on this, I could, how do we say, you know, it's, well, for one, it's a life of hope. Christian life is a life of hope. Paul begins this book by saying that God is our hope, Christ is our hope, but it's a quiet life, lived contentedness with godliness, one where, because we know our need for our Savior, we're humble, willing and ready for others to encourage us, challenge us, show us our faults so that we might grow more in godliness, and where we commune with one another in this church. As we think of the good life, ultimately we do have to look to Christ. If the aspiration of our prayers ought to be a peaceful life lived in piety, what do we know about Jesus between his turmoiled birth and toddler years until the time of his public ministry? Basically nothing, besides the little blip when he was 12, right? Like, we don't know really anything about how Jesus spent his life. It was apparently not a loud enough life to meet the record books. He lived a godly life in peace and quiet, even though he was living in a country with external intrusion from the Roman Empire. And yet, when the time did come and he entered into his public ministry, think about it. He prayed all the time. We see him leaving the presence of others in ministry to pray to God, praying for others. He prayed for Peter that his strength wouldn't falter. And people couldn't make sense of the life of Christ apart from this Godward dimension. So he is God. But people knew that his life couldn't be what it was unless God were with him. John chapter 9, the blind man tells this to the people who are challenging this man for what Jesus had done for him in healing him. The Pharisees, the leaders, said in John 9:29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man isn't Jesus. We don't know where he's from." "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners." Pause. God doesn't listen to sinners. So on the one hand, we're praying that we would have a quiet life so that we can live it in godliness. So the outcome of our prayer should be a pious life. But there's a flip side to it, that we need a pious life if we have are to have expectation of God answering our prayers. So it's both ways. But resuming, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." The life of Christ didn't make sense apart from the presence of God. Of course, this is supremely true in Christ as the one mediator who is both God and man, without whom all our intercessions would come to nothing. We can only be interceders and intercessors for other people because Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Him having died on the cross as a ransom for all people, as it says here in our text, who gave himself in verse 6 as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Without his mediation, our intercessions would be moot. No point. But because he is alive, because he is living to intercede, and he is the one mediator, we can intercede, we can live a quiet life. And even if we can't live a quiet life, and a peaceful and an untroubled life, we should still aspire to live a godly life by his grace. A dignified life by his grace. Can people make sense of your life apart from this Godward dimension? Is your life pulled one way, pulled another way, up and down, because God is not your North Star leading you on with your prayers to God for others, affecting and permeating all your relationships with other people? And is your life lived among other people not also lived before God? This is the life to which we should aspire in Christ. Not a loud life. Not a life that draws attention. A life that draws attention away from us, rather, to God. A quiet life. A triangulated life. A life that doesn't make sense, in which you can't account for it unless God is real and he is also in relationship with you through the mediator, Christ. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the reality of the goodness of Christ and the free offer of salvation towards us in the gospel and the good news about Christ. We pray, Father, that in our own lives, that before any petitions are made to other people, by ministers, to people in authority in the state, Lord, that we would pray for them to you and seek you first. We pray that in our own lives and our dealings with other people, with whatever challenges that we may have with others and that others may have with us, Father, that we would be intent on seeking you first. Seeking you first in prayer. Seeking your kingdom and your righteousness first in prayer. And that you would grant our prayers, that we would be, as a church, a holy people. That people would not be able to account for blue sky apart from the reality of yourself, Father, and of your Son, and of your Holy Spirit, and the ongoing work of Christ in this world through his Spirit in this church. In each one of our lives, may this be true. May we live a triangulated life before you, seeking to please you, and that others might also please you as you are pleased to draw others into relationship through the reconciliation purchased by Christ. And we thank you and we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.